And our president needs prayer. Our leaders need prayer. We need to pray for our country. I saw a little saying on a sign or something, that a little souvenir that you could get, and it said something like this: if you pray only when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Maybe some of you have seen that, and so we should pray before the trouble, and maybe we could avoid some trouble. So I'll just leave that that thought with you, and ask you if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received this reconciliation. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were sinners, totally undeserving, you were willing to not only just risk your life, but you were willing to give your life as a sacrifice for us. We pray that we would be truly grateful for that act of love that you provided for us. We thank you that it is more than just an example of giving, but rather it means to us our sins can be forgiven and we can be inherit the gift of eternal life. We pray that that would be just so precious to us this morning. We want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the liberty that we have to come together around your word without fear. We commit our country to you, and as we realize that we live in a hostile world, a world that is not sympathetic to the Bible, to the principles it represents, and to the main character of the Bible, Jesus Christ himself. And so we thank you for the liberties that we have. We pray that we would use them wisely to just promote the very grace of God. We think of brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world, people who we don't know, we will no doubt never meet this side of heaven. We just pray that they could be encouraged, and the persecution that some are going through, we just commit them to you and your grace. And we just pray that we would come to a better understanding that all of us, no matter what our situation is are sustained by the grace of God. And so we want to remind ourselves of that this morning. We commit this service to you, and we just pray that the moments spent together would be encouraging moments. And as we come together around your word, that we could be just impressed with the kind of Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get right into our service, let's just stand and greet one. Chapter 5, and we'll take a look this morning at the verses that we just read. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And as we stop and we think of, this is the last day of 2017. I'm not that old. I would like to think I'm not that old. But I can remember, and some of you can remember, when people were predicting, and Christians were predicting, that at the turn of the century, 2000, the world would come to an end. Christ would return, and the kingdom would be set up, and all kinds of things. And here we are, 18 years later, and we're still sitting here waiting for that to happen. And it should remind us that with God, time really is not that big a deal. We're told in the scripture that time is one day with the Lord is 1,000 years to him. And the idea there isn't one day equals 1,000 years. And by the way, if you interpret it that way, you come up with the idea that it took God 6,000 years to create man in the garden. It didn't. It took 6 days. And he could have done it in less time if he wanted to, but he took it in 6 literal days, not 6,000 years. The point that is being made is this, is that in eternity, time means nothing. In this life, time means everything. Granted? In fact, every day you live, and I've heard some of you say this, and I've heard people say, how are you doing? And a person will respond, we're one day closer. One day closer to what? One day closer to death, one day closer to seeing our Savior, Jesus Christ. But every day that goes by is one day closer for us, closer to the end of this life here on earth. Every year that goes by is one less year that we have to live on this earth. And that principle is true no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. And it should be somewhat of a sobering thought. I'm reminded of the song Amazing Grace. And in the last verse of that song, it says this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And I know I've heard preachers say, song leaders, let's change the 10,000 years to 10 million years. And has anybody ever heard that happen? Okay. And I guess it adds a little bit. But the point the author is making is this: every year in eternity, it's not one year less. But just think about that. When we've been there 1,000 years, we don't have 1,000 less years to sing his praise. When we've been there for 10,000 years, there is no end. There is no time. That's an amazing thought. It kind of blows our mind, doesn't it? If you've been here for 100 years, you're probably wondering right now, do I have any days left to sing his praise? Some of you are probably wondering that. You're not 100 years old, but be that as it may, are you with me on this? And yet, in this lifetime, time is important. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells us to do this: redeem the time, because the night is coming. You with me? Redeem the time. Solomon, in the Old Testament said this, and young people, listen to this. He said, remember thy creator in the days of when? Thy youth. Before you get old. Before your teeth start falling out. Before your hands start trembling. Before your eyes get dim. Before you can't hold a tune. Before you can, your sleep at night is interrupted with just the slightest of sounds. And he concludes with this statement. It's the duty of all of us to listen to what God has to say. And God has taken finite people who have a finite amount of time, and he has given to us a hope that will last forever. And as we think of another year drawing to an end and more time ahead, I don't know how much time we have. As far as the nation goes, we don't know. But us as individuals, we don't know, do we? We just don't know. Any one of us could have, and I excuse the expression, we could have a flat, a blowout that just can't get fixed at any time. And that can happen at any age. And are we ready for that to take place? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 and just read through this while I make some comments on this particular text right here. This is a rich passage of Scripture, and it says this, therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, it's a word of conclusion. In other words, we can make a conclusion here based on what was just said. And what was just said is this. And as we just go back, we read this at the end of chapter 4. And he says this about Abraham. In verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham was fully persuaded. We in the past have taken a look at one of God's directives in the Bible, and it's fear not. And you say, how do I not fear? And as we think of the antidote for fear, it was trust. In this passage, we read that Abraham was fully persuaded that God could perform his promises. If you're not fully persuaded, doubt creeps in. And doubt is a besetting sin that gets us all. God wants us to trust him. Let's read on. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. There we see another therefore. The conclusion, because Abraham was fully persuaded, righteousness was put to his account. And I don't know if Paul could be much clearer in what he's saying right here. Verse 22 again, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was written, not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And as we stop and we think of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, who was equal with God. God sent his Son to literally die for us. And that's what we read in this passage right here. Verse 25 of Romans 4, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And we could just make a very simple point on that verse 25 right there, and that's this. If Jesus Christ had not been risen from the grave, if he's still in the grave, we would not be justified. Our justification not only depends upon our sins being paid for on the cross, and the Bible clearly teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet, if Christ had not resurrected, all of that would not equal justification. We have a living Savior. And the good news is this, or part of the good news, is not just our sins was paid for, but Jesus Christ rose again. And as a living, risen Savior, offers eternal life based on the work that he did on the cross. And the Apostle Paul says this, as we look at those little therefores right there, it's not just for Abraham, who, if we let our eyes go back to chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, what should we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to brag about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And we've made this point before. One of the tenets of legalism, isn't that a bad word? Nobody wants to be called a legalist, do they? Well, one of the tenets of legalism is this. If I mind my P's and Q's, and if I'm good enough, God owes me. Listen, folks, God does not owe us a thing. We can never indebt God to us. What God gives us is given to us by his grace and by his grace only. It's a gift. And we receive it by simply trusting, not by working or doing or indebting our God to us in any way, shape, or form. The old saying, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Kind of makes sense from a human standpoint, doesn't it? Does a good person deserve heaven? The Apostle Paul tells us, the Scripture tells us, no way, no way. We're all sinners. And God, in his grace, has imputed righteousness to those who believe. Romans 4, verse 3. We go back then to what we just read, and we read in verse 21 how Abraham was fully persuaded, resulting in imputed righteousness for him. We read in verse 23, this lesson isn't just for Abraham, it's for us also, beginning of verse 24. And we then read in verse 25 about Jesus Christ, who was delivered to the cross for our, or because of, or to pay for our offenses. But he was raised for our justification. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore. There are some things that we can conclude because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we are fully persuaded will pay the penalty for our sin. We read on, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, but by faith only, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's compare a verse. In verse 2 of chapter 5 of Romans, we read, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace." And the idea is this. Before we were saved, born in our sinful state, we are not only sinners unqualified for heaven, we're actually in a hostile state towards God. And in this condition, we do not have access to the very throne of grace. But when God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, the hostility is broken down between me and God, between you and God. And what that means is this. We have access to the very throne of grace. Now, we just read that in Romans chapter 5. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. And he says this. Did I say 4? 4. Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore," and here we have another therefore. And it's all based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And actually, we were around a bunch of little kids this past few days. And how can I put this kindly? They're active. We were around a bunch of little active kids. Little kids that had no inhibitions at all. If there was a candy dish, they charged right in. They'd go right in your purse if you had a purse. They would go through your pockets. They had no inhibition at all. When we get older, we don't take those liberties, do we? Quite as freely. What Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is saying is that we can approach the throne of grace without inhibition. No inhibitions at all. One of the illustrations that I remember, and some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but for those of you who are, you remember when John F. Kennedy became president of the United States. And when he was president, the press loved him, and they loved his wife, and they loved his two children. Remember his two little children, those of you who are old enough to remember? Well, that was a loaded question or statement, wasn't it? Okay. Maybe some of you are old enough so you can't remember. I don't know. But at any rate, if you can remember, all right. One of the interesting things, and apparently this was true of Ronald Reagan as well, they had a bowl of jelly beans on their desk. And I think with John F. Kennedy, his little boy was named John John, or they called him that. And he would just run right into the Oval Office and grab candy off of his dad's desk without giving it a thought. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If any of you would have gotten a tour of the White House, would you have run into the Oval Office and just reached into a bowl of jelly beans and helped yourself? Are you kidding? Secret Service probably would have shot you. But you wouldn't have done that. You would look around first, wouldn't you? I think you would. You wouldn't touch a thing. You'd walk on eggshells. Not little John. He didn't care. Without inhibition. Now think about this. Because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can make peace with God. And that peace results in access to God himself. And we can come, both in Romans 5 and in Hebrews 4, boldly, without inhibition, just charge into the Oval Office, to the throne of grace. And yet, it's not unusual for us to have some inhibitions. It's not unusual for us to say, you know what? I haven't been all that I should be, so I better not pray for this until I get my life shaped up, and then my odds of God listening to me will go up because of what I've done. You follow what I'm saying? Has anybody else ever thought like that? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. And you know what? It's legalism. It's not understanding that through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have access to God. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace. When? Not when we got all our ducks in a row, but in time of need. And listen, we all have times in our life when we are in big need. Let's read on in Romans chapter 5, verse 2 again, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And it's interesting he would call it grace, because grace is having something we don't deserve to have. Yet we have access to this, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's not all of it, verse 3. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance. And as we stop and we think of tribulation, in fact, I've been asked this question, is it possible to grow without trials and tribulations? We won't take the time to go through passages, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ learned obedience through tribulation. Did you know that? Jesus said this, if I suffered, who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Are you greater than your master? If your master suffered, you better expect to suffer too. For righteousness' sake, there will be suffering in this hostile world that we live in. This world is not sympathetic to God or his word. And the more Christ-like we are, the more we're going to, well, let me put it this way, the more the world will see that we don't fit in. Does that make sense? Sometimes Christians get this idea, well, I have to be separate. So what do I have to do to be separated from the world? Well, I'm going to dress different, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to make myself different. Listen, separation, persecution is a byproduct of you becoming like Christ. You with me on that? The more you're like Christ, the more the enemy will see you're not one of us. You are a sheep among wolves. As a sheep, if you want to look like a wolf, you'll fake out some wolves, and they'll think you're just great. But listen, you're not a wolf. You're a sheep. And God says, I'll take care of you. But when you're a sheep, wolves are going to do what? They're going to take a look at you. And it's not for good intents either. Let's read on. Verse 3 again, and not only so, but we glory in these tribulations. Why? Because knowing that this, the trials, the tribulations, worketh endurance. And endurance experience and experience hope. Have you ever wondered what the experience is? What is an experienced Christian? And what is it that we're experiencing? I'll tell you this. When we suffer for Jesus Christ and we grow in endurance, what we experience is this: the grace of God. We experience the God of all comfort. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger here. We'll be coming right back. Chapter 1. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. Now, I've heard people take this passage and say this: unless I go through what somebody else has gone through, I can't suffer, or I can't comfort someone else. Has anybody ever heard that? In other words, if you want to comfort someone who's had open heart surgery, you have to have open heart surgery. If you want to comfort someone who is recovering from an addict or some addiction, you have to be a recovering addict to comfort someone who has done this. And somehow, if we've gone through the same pains and trials, we're in this better position to comfort people who have gone through the same thing that we have. From a natural point of view, there may be some truth to that, but that's not what this passage is saying. Look at it again. And here is what, by the way, has anybody ever heard that? Or something similar to that? Look at what it says. It says this in verse 4 again, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any. You see that? Not just the same tribulation I'm in, but in any tribulation. And how is it that we can comfort? Listen, if you have experienced the comfort of God in your situation, you can encourage someone else in the God of all comfort who is able to encourage them in their situation. And you know what? All of our situations are different. We can even be in the same type of, we can all be in a head-on collision. And did you know that I will experience a head-on collision different than you will? We may have had family members die. Each of our experiences are different. But you know what? The God of all comfort is not different. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we allow and experience the grace of God, the God of all comfort, in whatever situation we're in, we grow and we come to an understanding where we can encourage each other in what? The God of all comfort. Am I making sense? Does this passage make sense? You don't have to go out and experience other people's trouble. What God wants us to do is be fully persuaded that His promises are true. He wants us to grow in grace. And the more we understand His grace, the better encouragement we can be to other people. Back to Romans chapter 4. Patience, experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And the idea of being ashamed is not, you know, I blush when Jesus Christ is mentioned. That isn't the point he's making here at all. The idea is that I will never be let down. I will never be disappointed with Jesus Christ. He is not a letdown. Now, it is true that as our confidence is built in Jesus Christ, we should blush less. But that's not his point. His point is that in Jesus Christ, we will never be let down. Now listen, when it comes to human beings, is it possible to be a letdown? You guys look at me and say, oh yeah. Sorry about that. But aren't you glad that you don't have to trust in a person? You don't have to trust in a pastor, a priest, or some spiritual big shot, or whatever term you want to put on it, that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who will never, ever let us down. Is that good news or what? That's tremendous news. Let's move on in the passage. Verse 5 again, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Why? "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." He's talking to people who have been justified by faith. For God so loved the world, and our hearts have been, what's he say? It's been shed abroad in our hearts. What does that mean? That means we are the objects of God's unconditional love. And then he goes on, and he gives some examples of that. And he says this, for, you want to know what verse 5 means? Well, listen to this. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, it's interesting. We've all heard this statement, "God helps those who help themselves." Has anybody else ever heard that? Well, I just want to tell you, that's not a Bible verse. In fact, God helps the helpless. Did you know that? God helps the helpless. So if you're here and you think you don't need help, you've just short-circuited the help that God wants to give you. God helps the helpless. This is an example. And he's teaching these Christians about the love that God has for them. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he kind of explains that, verse 6 in the next verse. And he says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man," and the word righteous means good, "for a good man will one die." And as we look at each other, listen. We look at people differently, don't we? I mean, there's some people you just don't trust. Agreed? There's some people you think are good people in a relative sense. There are some people that you would risk, you would give to, you would risk to, and there's other people you'd gulp about helping them. Is that not accurate? Oh, come on, you guys. You say you treat everybody equal. I don't. You don't either. And what Paul is saying, now listen up. He's saying, there are some people you think are good that you would take a chance for. And this is what he's saying. "For scarcely for a good man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." I mean, take a chance. I've read stories, you've heard stories, where somebody wants to rescue someone, a loved one, who's fallen through the ice, and the EMTs or the sheriff's department pulls them back and says, "There's no hope for them. If you try to save them, we'll lose two people instead of one. If you're the one person trying to save the other one, you're so emotionally into it, you lose sight of that perspective." But you're all with me on that, right? We've all heard things like that. But if you knew you were going to try to rescue someone and you knew you couldn't rescue them, you would die too, you would think twice. In our minds, we want to rescue them so we'll both be alive. And yet, Jesus Christ, when he rescued us, and it wasn't just a chance, and I hope I can get these people rescued, and I can get out of this alive, and we can both be alive. Jesus Christ knew he wasn't coming back. He was willing to sacrifice his life for you. And he knew it. He knew it. If he was going to save you, it was going to cost him his life. That's the love that Jesus Christ has towards us and the love that is shed abroad in our hearts. But God commendeth. But, now the word but in verse 8 is a contrast to what we just read in verse 7. Verse 7 is what good people try to do for other good people. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet bad people, Christ died for us. Much more than, and this much more is a study in itself. We could go through this chapter and count the much mores. There's much mores in other chapters as well. And as we stop and we think of the fact that we are sinners, and we compare our sin to the grace of God, did you know that the grace is much more? It's much more. It's not just an equal thing out. It's actually much more. It can rescue us. It can save us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this shall be saved by his wife. I don't know how much thought you've put in on this, but that's kind of an interesting little phrase to me. We shall be saved by his life. And as we stop and we think of his example for us, is he talking about the hope in the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5? Is that the salvation that he's talking about that we can have? It very well could be. Or is he talking about the end of verse 25 of chapter 4? And I kind of lean a little bit towards that way. Look at the tenses in this. He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled. I've made peace with God. I have access to this grace. That's my standing right now. And now we have this resurrected Savior, and it says we shall be, future tense, saved by his life. We have a living Savior. And this living Savior is what? He's going to come back for us someday. He hasn't forgotten us. We have a salvation to look forward to. We have a salvation to look forward to today over the power of sin in our lives. We have a salvation to look forward to when Jesus Christ returns and we're at home in heaven forever. What a salvation that is. What a salvation to look forward to. And it's all because our Savior lives. Remember the song? I can face tomorrow. Why? I forget all the tune and the words. But because my Savior lives, I can face tomorrow. And we have a very encouraging piece of information to be given to God's children. And then he doesn't end there. He goes this. You can almost feel the excitement in the Apostle Paul as he's writing this down. And he gets to verse 11. And by the way, the verses weren't divided up for another 500 plus years, all right? So he's just writing. And he says, and not only so, and it's kind of like, how can it get any better than this? And Paul throws in a, not only so. the grace of God just doesn't end, doesn't it? But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received. And in many translations, the word is atonement. I don't know how to put this. That's kind of the Reformed influence on the translation. The word should be reconciliation. It's the same word we read earlier in the text. We have now received this reconciliation with God. And isn't it interesting that Paul brings this in verse 11 full circle right back to the beginning of the chapter, in the end of chapter 4. We've been reconciled with God, and it's all by his grace. And all of this in between is because we've been reconciled to God, because we have peace with him. And as we stop and we think about what we have to rejoice over, and we think about time, last day of 2017, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Christians to consider what they have in Christ. And when we realize more fully what we have in Christ, in the kind of Savior we have, we can face tomorrow. We can face 2018. I don't know what 2018 is going to bring. And you can read all kinds of stuff. You know, Trump's going to get impeached. Trump's going to get shot. The whole nation's just going to, go to pieces in a handbasket. Well, what's so new about that? We've been watching that happen for years, haven't we? The Bible tells us things are going to get worse before they get better. And so, cheer up. So you cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. No. We have a hope. And what's interesting about this, was written some 2,000 years ago. A government that Paul lived under was corrupt. It was pagan. It wasted tax money. It abused its citizens, and the non-citizens were treated like trash. This government had no sensibilities at all. And this is what Paul says to encourage Christians. And you know what? What he wrote then is just as applicable today. Just as applicable today. So when you think of a New Year's resolution, maybe you're going to go on a diet. Maybe you're going to exercise. Maybe you're going to, add to your bucket list or something like that. Well, let me encourage you. Why don't you take another look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and add that to your bucket list. And let's enjoy what we have in Christ. And when we do, no matter what 2018 brings, we can rejoice because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is alive and has defeated all the principalities of power, and he is just waiting. Why is he waiting? To give people a chance to respond to him. I'm waiting for your response. But I'm not going to wait forever. I am going to straighten this mess out someday. We hope it's someday soon. Why isn't it sooner? He's waiting for us to respond. He's waiting for people to respond. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. And we thank you most of all that even though we are sinners, even though we're without strength, not a thing we can do about our sin, and not only that, we're hostile to you, you in your love died for us anyway. You rescued us. You provided everything we need to have this blessed hope. We pray that as your children, we would rejoice in what we have in Christ, that we would not just take passages like this as some Sunday readings, but we would take passages like this as the very Word of God who wants to influence our hearts and our lives. We pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ is their Savior, who doesn't know that everything has been done for them to have this hope, that they would stop and think about what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where's my clicker? I got a little disorganized here. Oh, here it is. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay. Let's stand together in closing, and we'll sing the last verse of My Savior's Love. When with ransomed in glory.